The Gospel of Matthew was considered in the early church one of the most important books of the New Testament because it bridges from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it answers the basic question of why Christ did not bring in the predicted kingdom on earth in his first coming. You see, all those in Christ's generation and all the way back in the Old Testament had the prophecies about the first and second coming of Christ. But they thought there was only going to be one coming. And as 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, the very writers of Scripture puzzled how Christ could at the same time be a suffering and dying Messiah and at the same time be a glorious reigning King of Kings who reigned over the whole earth. And no one seemed to understand. Even the 12 apostles, after listening to Christ for more than 3 years, still did not understand that the sufferings of Christ have to do with his first coming, and the glory of Christ, his reign, has to do with his second coming. Now, you and I don't have any trouble with that because we're living in the period between the two events. But this was quite a mystery to those in the Old Testament. Now today we have a similar confusion between the rapture of the church and Christ's second coming to set up his kingdom. And because both of these are described as comings, as you probably realize, there are those that try to put them together, just like they tried to put the first and second coming together in the Old Testament. Now the reason we don't put them together is because they are two different events. The rapture takes the church from earth to heaven. The second coming are the saints and angels coming from heaven to the earth to set up his kingdom. The rapture is followed by the great time of trouble on the earth. The second coming of Christ is followed by the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, Matthew is the book that explained to the Jews why Christ did not bring in his kingdom in his first coming. Now, of course, it was the plan of God, but humanly speaking, the reason was that he was rejected and crucified. And from a human standpoint, the kingdom was postponed. Now, God doesn't postpone anything. He knows exactly what's going to happen. It's like the children of Israel going from Egypt to the promised land. You remember they detoured for 40 years because of their unbelief. God knew they would do that, but eventually they arrived in the land after the delay. And so it's going to be with the future millennial kingdom. It's going to come after the second coming of Christ. Now in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount deals with the ethical and moral principles of the kingdom, which the Jews largely neglected. Matthew 13 answers the question that the Old Testament does not make clear as to what happens between the first and second coming of Christ. And Matthew 24 and 25, as we're going to see, deals with the signs and anticipations and then the event itself of the second coming of Christ. And along with this, Christ gives some applications of this truth. Prophecy has application. If these future things are true, it calls upon us to react and to respond to it in a specific way. And so Matthew 24 and 25 has exhortations after the prophetic scheme is presented. Now the context of Matthew 24 is that Christ is nearing the time of his crucifixion. He had been rejected by the leaders of Israel, and while many people still followed him and believed in him, the disciples were very concerned as to why he wasn't bringing in the predicted kingdom. After all, he had told them that they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What they didn't realize is that they were going to be martyred and resurrected, and that this was going to occur in the millennial kingdom, not in their ordinary lifetime. And so right up to the end, until Christ died, they simply could not put it all together. Theologically, they were all mixed up because they did not distinguish the first and second coming of Christ. Now in Matthew 23, our Lord precedes this great discourse or sermon by denouncing in very specific terms the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious rulers of that day. And Christ is not a mild person. He is very specific. He is a strong, virile person. And he uses some hard names. He calls them hypocrites again and again. He calls them whited sepulchres, white on the outside but inside full of dead men's bones. He calls them vipers, poisonous snakes. It would be hard to find any words that would be more bitter and more emphatic than the words of Christ. If your pastor in your church addressed you that way on Sunday morning, you'd vote him out on Wednesday night. Pastors don't use this terminology, but Christ did. And it closes with what we call the lament over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of God, where God was to be honored, where the temple was to be built. But Jerusalem was the place where God sent the prophets, and through the centuries they had killed the prophets or ignored them. And Christ gives his lament in verse 37 to 39 of Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This was the breaking heart of Christ, that the Jews and listeners of his generation, instead of receiving him, were rejecting him just as they had rejected prophets before. Now after this, it says that Christ went out and departed from the temple. And he was going from the temple to the east across the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples on the way as they left pointed out to him the temple. Now Christ could see the temple just as much as they could. But apparently the disciples thought that Christ had got a little too far and he was a little too pessimistic. After all, they had a beautiful temple, the symbol of Jewish solidarity and faith in God. And this was very, very solid. You remember that Solomon built the first temple that replaced the tabernacle way back when he was reigning. This temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians when they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. When they went back to Jerusalem, as recorded in Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. It took them 20 years and delays, but they finally finished it about 515. But you see, 500 years had elapsed since that temple was built, and it was in disrepair. So about 15 years before Christ was born, the Roman government suggested to the Jews that they would be willing to build a new temple. I don't know what the political considerations were, but they were going to build them a new temple. But the Jews were suspicious of the Romans. They were afraid if they tore down the old temple that they would never get around to building the new one. And anyway, it would take a long time. So they finally compromised and entered into what amounted to a continuous remodeling. They would tear down a little and build a little. And this has been going on now for 50 years. And we assume that some of the main buildings were now complete. And we know that they built it out of native stone. Many of you perhaps know the city of Jerusalem is honeycombed underneath by miles and miles of tunnels, where through the centuries they have carved out rock for building purposes. That's where the stones came for the earlier temples, and that's where they took the stones for this temple. Now today it's all blocked out. They used to allow tourists in there, but for fear that some terrorists might set off explosions and tend to destroy portions of the city of Jerusalem, it's all blocked off. but it's still there. And they're still building with stone, of course, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the stones they used were huge stones. We learn from secular sources that some of them were 10, 20, even 30 tons. And you realize with the limited machinery they had the difficulty of handling stones of that weight. They would be cut out precisely to size. And then they'd be put on rollers, and with hundreds of workers, they would roll the stone from where it came from in the quarry up the slope to the temple site. Then they would build an earth ramp that slanted up to where the stone was to go, and they would roll up this ramp and eventually ease it into place. It was cut precisely. It needed no mortar. It was the next stone of the temple. Now, this had been going on for some 50 years. Now, these were huge stones. But Christ, when he saw the stone, said to them in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, this created all kinds of theological problems for the disciples. How did the destruction of the temple fit into the glorious reign of Christ? You see, it didn't work. It didn't fit. They couldn't understand it. You see, when you have huge stones like that, they don't just get up and walk away. It would take a good deal of effort to get them dislodged one from the other. And if they weren't disturbed by men, they would still be there, all of them. The great pyramid that's built southwest of Cairo in Egypt, probably about 3,000 years before Christ, still stands. It was built of stones weighing about 2.5 tons apiece. They're still there. They're going to be there as long as this earth is, unless someone actually deliberately picks them up and carries them off. And so it was with the temple. So they realized that if the temple was going to be destroyed, that seemed to indicate that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, as it had been many times before. And they didn't know how to fit that into a glorious reign of Christ on earth. So after they had left the temple site and crossed the brook Kidron and went up on the Mount of Olives, and they often went there and stayed for hours there, sometimes overnight, 4 of the disciples came and asked him about this. Mark tells us they were Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the famous quartet. And they said to Christ, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" That is, when will this temple be destroyed? "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" Now, Christ was there. What did they mean by the sign of your coming? They meant his coming into his kingdom and the end of the age that preceded it, in which they were living. And so while they didn't understand the second coming, they understood that he was to eventually come into his kingdom. Now, these 3 questions actually are 2. The one has to do with the city. When will it be destroyed? The other has to be with when will this present age end and the kingdom age begin? And so the question concerning the signs of the coming and the signs of the end of the age is the same question. Now, we have parallel passages in Mark and Luke, and Luke in particular describes in great detail how in 70 A.D. Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army. It is predicted by Christ, as we have it here, and that it was going to be destroyed. And they breached the wall, they killed several 100,000 Jews, and they burned the city and destroyed the beautiful temple, and eventually pried the stones off one by one and cast them over the cliff on the southeast corner of Jerusalem. And some of the stones are being discovered there today by archaeologists. You go to Jerusalem today, not one stone is left upon another. The temple is completely gone. Now, there is what they call the Wailing Wall, which is on the south side, but it is simply a retaining wall because the land slopes down very abruptly there. In order to maintain the area above in a flat condition. They have this large retaining wall. They don't even know when it was built, but it was not the temple. And so it isn't affected by this prophecy. Now, you see, they were concerned as to how all this fit in. And we should be concerned, too, about how prophecy fits into our life pattern, what our expectation is. You see, these disciples had left their businesses, left their home, left their family in order to follow Christ for 3 years. And they did so in the expectation that he was the Jewish Messiah. And the Jewish Messiah was supposed to deliver his people from oppression and bring in a glorious kingdom. This wasn't just a trivial question with them. It is a very much a desperate question. How did all this fit together? Now, in the verses which follow, Jesus answers these questions. If you look up this passage, Matthew 24 and 25, in commentaries and pick out a half a dozen commentaries, you get half a dozen different explanations. I don't know of any passage of Scripture about which there is more confusion than Matthew 24 and 25. And I don't presume that anything I'm going to say is going to change the situation very much, because everybody has their conviction. But it's very important, I think, for us to understand as much as we can about the prophecies of Christ in answer to these questions concerning the signs of the end. Now, before I get any further, let's make it plain that this passage, as I believe also Matthew 13, deals with what we call the inter-Advent age. That begins with the first coming of Christ. It ends with the second coming of Christ. And this is a different dimension or time span than what we call the dispensation of grace or the age of the church. You see, the church began on the day of Pentecost with the baptism of the Spirit. It will be concluded by the rapture of the church at the end of the church age, and I take it the rapture occurs before Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. There's at least 7 years plus between the rapture and the second coming of Christ to the earth to set up his kingdom. So we're not dealing with the church age per se, although the church age is here in some respects. We're dealing with the inter-Advent age, and the question is, when does this end? And putting it in modern terminology, when will the second coming of Christ occur? And the answer that Christ gives is that it's going to occur after the signs that precede it will be fulfilled. Now, it's rather amazing as you study the scriptures on this subject that there are so many scriptures that describe in great detail the signs that precede the second coming of Christ. You see, the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 through chapter 18, are dealing with the signs that lead up to the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. And you have major portions of the Old Testament. Daniel spoke of this period and the other prophets. You see, this is a very important event from God's standpoint, and there are many signs leading up to the second coming of Christ. By contrast, the scriptures never give us any signs about the rapture. It's always presented as an imminent event, something that could occur any day. Every generation of the church has expected the imminent return of Christ, and we can certainly expect it today. And in fact, we have some reasons for thinking that it's very near. But it's imminent in the sense that it could occur any time. The second coming is not imminent because the signs have not yet been fulfilled. Now, beginning in verse 4 and on through verse 15, or on through verse 14 rather, we have what I would call general signs. Now, some put all these signs in the Great Tribulation. Some put from verse 8 to verse 14 in the Great Tribulation. So there's differences of opinion. But I take it that these are general signs, things that could be expected to occur repeatedly in the period between the first and second coming of Christ. And as they occur, they are signs of progress. Now, most of these signs are repeated with greater intensity in the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years that lead up to the second coming of Christ. But they also exist throughout the period. And so this is contemporary. These are things that could happen today. Now, first of all, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Prophecy is one of the most fruitful errors for deception in the whole realm of Christian doctrine. In fact, many of us believe that probably the majority of the church down through the centuries were wrong. Unfortunately, you can't determine the truth by counting noses. Usually the truth is held by a relatively small group of people. And down through the centuries, they were very confused about the millennial kingdom, just as the disciples were here. And they tried to imagine that the millennial kingdom was already here. And of course, our present age simply does not correspond to an age of peace, an age where Christ is known throughout the world, where it's not necessary to give the gospel to your neighbor because everybody knows the Lord. That simply isn't true today. This is not Christ's millennial kingdom. And yet, for many centuries, this was the majority view of the church. The early church fathers believed in a future millennium, but beginning in the 4th and 5th century particularly, and on through the Protestant Reformation, there were many who held that we were already in the millennial kingdom and therefore there was no future to it. And it would be climaxed by the second coming of Christ. Now here we have Christ describing the present age. And I want you to see how plainly it is not the millennial kingdom. It simply isn't. It doesn't have any correspondence to the millennial kingdom. And so he tells us, be careful, don't be deceived. Verse 5, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. In every age, in every generation, there have been those who have risen as religious leaders who claimed in some sense to replace or be the Christ. We have them down to the present age. And it seems, in fact, in the 20th century, there's a multiplicity of cults as people get new doctrines going. I think it's basically satanic confusion about competing doctrines that replace the Christian faith. And so, first of all, there are false Christs. And, of course, this is going to have its climax in the Antichrist, the final world ruler, who will be disposed of by Christ in his second coming. Verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There's been almost continuous warfare in the world ever since the first coming of Christ. I think a secular magazine recently said there are about 40 wars in progress right now. Fortunately, not world wars, but nevertheless contentions between nations. And this is exactly what Christ said would happen. Now put yourself in Christ's position. He is predicting the next 1900 to 2000 years at least. If I gave you a piece of paper and a pencil, how would you like to write out what's going to happen in the next 2000 years? Well, you all get sort of a blank look because we don't dare even write what's going to happen in 1 year, much less in 2000 years. You see, it's impossible for a man, no matter how smart he is, to anticipate the future like that. And here Christ speaks in absolutely certain terms and tells us exactly what's going to characterize the present age. And these are the things that have happened and are still happening and are going to go on to their conclusion. Wars and rumors of war. These have to happen first. You know, when World War I came, there were some Bible teachers that got coaxed into it, and some famous ones too, into saying this is the last world war. And then when World War II came, there were some more who said this is the last world war. Well, I have news for you, it isn't. There is still a great world war predicted in the Bible, which will be underway at the time of the second coming of Christ. It'll be after the rapture, I believe, and it's possible that we may not see another world war, but there's no way in Scripture to identify a war as the last war until you get to the last war, and we haven't got there yet. He explains in verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In other words, this is the way wars come. There shall be famines. We thought certainly with modern science and transportation that famines would be a thing of the past. And today we have the greatest famines in history. 20 million people a year dying for lack of food. Famines. Pestilences. In spite of all our modern medicines, there are still epidemics that sweep portions of the world. Earthquakes. There seems to be an increase of these. And, of course, prophecy indicates that during the Great Tribulation, there will be many more and greater earthquakes than the world's ever known. Now he says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. This isn't the climax. This isn't the worst. The worst is yet to come. Now in verse 9, he applies this to the disciples themselves, which makes it clear that he's not talking about way at the end of the age. He says to them, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Now this, of course, was fulfilled in the disciples. It's been fulfilled in every generation since. And there have been more martyrs in our 20th century, probably, than in the preceding 1900 years. You see, there's been millions of Christians killed in our 20th century. They estimate a million were killed alone in Vietnam. And how can you number the millions that were killed in China or in Africa and Ethiopia and other countries? There is just no estimation of how many have been killed as martyrs to the Christian faith. Even hundreds of missionaries from the English-speaking peoples of the world have been among the martyrs of the 20th century. There are many who have died for Christ, and Christ predicted it. It's going to get worse. In the Great Tribulation, where we have a vision of heaven in chapter 7, we see the martyrs of the tribulation there, and they are described as a multitude which no man could number from every kindred, tongue, and people. Now they're safe. They're in heaven. They're free from suffering. But they got there by being martyred. And we, of course, recognize that that is still ahead. For all who will not worship the world ruler in the Great Tribulation will be subject to the death penalty. And so there is going to be this prophecy. These prophecies are going to be literally fulfilled with even greater intensity as the age moves on to its close. Verse 11, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. In my own lifetime, I've certainly seen the rise of cults on a scale that you can't imagine. You know, some years back, we had the modernists and the fundamentalists, and they could be identified usually, and that was the main problem. Today, you have every shade of the rainbow, every kind of departure from the faith, every manipulation of theological terms to mean something other than they originally meant. It's just absolutely mind-boggling to pull the books down off the shelf that are religious and realize how far they have strayed from biblical faith. I was in a Christian bookstore in the South one time. I said, what's your best-selling number? And they pulled out a book written by a woman. I had never heard of her before. They said hundreds of thousands of these books have been sold. And all it was sort of a mystical, oriental type of religion that I couldn't even identify. We're living in a day of deception, of false prophets. And the way to distinguish a false prophet from a true prophet is to compare what he says to the Bible and see what the Bible says. Then in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. Now, we're living in a wicked world. And you know the very fact that about us is so much evil has a tendency for us to tolerate it. We don't have the abhorrence of it that's true of a holy God. And the effect upon us is not that we do the things, but it affects our ardor and service for God. We get somehow influenced by our present evil generation. And I think we have to fight it. And that's why we need to worship God, why we need to study the Bible, it's why we need to pray, and why we need to meditate on spiritual truth to get us delivered from this present evil world. Then verse 13 is a verse that has been misunderstood. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now this verse is often seized upon by those who want to prove that you can't know that you're saved until after you die, that there is eternal insecurity, no way to have security of salvation. Now the problem, as far as this verse is concerned, is that it's misapplied. This verse is not talking about salvation from sin. The context is talking about persecution. It's talking about deliverance from persecutors, deliverance from martyrs. And what it's saying is that those that live through the period, that is, those who are still living when Christ comes back, who are believers in Christ, will be delivered from their persecutors. Those that endure or last until the end will be delivered. Now, the fact is, a lot of them aren't going to be delivered. And the reason they're not delivered is not because they're lost spiritually. It's because they are Christians and because they refuse to worship the world dictator. They don't endure to the end, but they're saved spiritually. But they're not saved physically. See, this is talking about physical salvation. Perhaps you recall in Romans chapter 11, after it tells us that Israel's blindness will be lifted, verse 25, it goes on to say that there's going to be a deliverer come out of Zion, and all Israel shall be saved. Again, it's not talking about spiritual salvation. It's talking about deliverance. When Christ comes, he's going to deliver the nation Israel as a whole from their persecutors. Now, they will still be subject to a future judgment where the unbelievers will be purged out, and only the believers in Christ will enter the millennial kingdom. But you see, salvation in the Bible isn't always spiritual salvation. Sometimes it's physical deliverance. And that's what it's talking about here. In other words, while many will not live through the period, they'll perish, die in one way or another, that those who do endure to the end will be delivered by the second coming of Christ. Then verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom. And I take it that this is the good news of Christ's coming kingdom. Obviously, it includes the gospel of salvation, because that's the only way you can get into the kingdom. But this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, in a sense, this has already been fulfilled. The gospel has been preached all over the world by means of radio. There isn't a square inch of the earth where the gospel cannot be heard in one of the main languages of the world. A problem is, of course, that many do not have radios that can hear, and many languages still have to be reduced so that they can be spoken and presented in Scripture. Wycliffe has, of course, now reduced many languages to writing. More than 2,000 languages now have Scripture portions. But I do not see how you can claim that this text means that every individual is going to be saved, but that there will be worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And today, more or less on a 24-hour schedule, the gospel is being preached in at least 20 of the major languages of the world, if not more. It's being proclaimed, and there are more scriptures and more opportunities to hear the gospel today than ever before in history. Now, I think this is going to continue after the church is raptured for a time, until the world government comes about. And so there'll still be opportunity for further witness even after the rapture. Now, if you look at all these prophecies, you'll see that they are general signs, not specific. None of them in themselves are a signal of the end time. It isn't until we get to verse 15 that we have a specific sign. Now, in recent years, I've gone most places by plane, but I used to drive. I remember one time we drove from Texas to Los Angeles. Well, some jokester just outside of Fort Worth had a sign, Los Angeles City Limits. Well, Los Angeles is big, but not quite that big. It doesn't include Arizona, New Mexico, and West Texas. And we knew it as a joke. But as we moved on west, we began to see signs of progress. We finally got to a sign that said, New Mexico. We were leaving Texas. And we finally got to a sign that said, Arizona. And we knew we were entering Arizona. And then we came to a sign that said, California. And we knew we were entering California. And finally, we came to a sign that said, Los Angeles. Now you see, all the other signs were signs of progress. We were getting somewhere. We were making progress. But the definite sign was not there until we got to the city limits. Now, that's the way it is in prophecy. For 1900 years, we've had all these signs of progress, and they're still with us. And they're due for more intensity of fulfillment in the future than in the past. But the specific sign is lacking. And that specific sign is found in verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now you see, this is not a general sign. This is something that's going to happen on a specific day. It's going to be a sign that's so obvious that people will know it's a sign. It will be a signal to the Jews in Judea to flee to the mountains to avoid persecution. So it's a very specific sign. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? Well, this is a phrase that occurs three times in the book of Daniel. At the time Daniel wrote it, all these three references were future. But from our standpoint, one of the three have been fulfilled. And from this, we can get the idea as to what it's all about. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 11, you'll find in Daniel 11, beginning in verse 21 through verse 35, that there is rather a long prophecy about a king of Assyria known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, in this 11th chapter of Daniel, you have about 135 prophecies packed in 35 verses. This is one of the reasons why liberals simply can't accept the book of Daniel as the Bible, because they say no one can predict the future with this accuracy. But the interesting thing is that all 135 prophecies have been literally fulfilled, and one of them has to do with Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he reigned over Syria, a country to the north of Israel, from 175 B.C. to 164 B.C. He was quite a strong king. He tried to conquer Egypt, but Rome scared him off, and he was very angry about this, and he came back and began a persecution of the Jewish people. He was determined to stamp out the Jewish faith, and in part of that policy, he defiled their temple. He stopped the priests from offering sacrifices. He offered a sow upon the altar, and he set up a statue of a Greek god in the Holy of Holies. Now, this, of course, was an abomination and a desecration. That's why it's called the abomination of desolation. It was an abomination to God as well as to the Jewish people. And it precipitated what is known as the Maccabean Revolt, led by some priests, the Jews revolted against Antiochus. Now, Antiochus tried to put down this revolt with great cruelty. He killed tens of thousands of Jews, men, women, and children. He'd throw them off high buildings or over cliffs, any way to kill them. He tried his best to stamp it out. He finally had to admit he had failed, and the temple was once again cleansed and restored to its sacrifices. But in the process, you see, we have a historic fulfillment of what we find here in Daniel 11, verse 31, where it predicts this. Now, this is a difficult verse, but listen as I read it. And forces shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, the record of this is found in the books 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is included in the Roman Catholic Bible. It's not included in the Protestant Bible. We do not believe it was inspired, but it is history, and for the most part, fairly accurate history. And it records this rebellion and the things of which this prophecy speaks. And this occurred in the 2nd century B.C. Daniel wrote this in the 6th century B.C., 300-400 years before. So that was fulfilled. Now Daniel also tells us there's going to be a future abomination of desolation. If you turn back to Daniel chapter 9, in the great prophecy of the 70 weeks or the 77s of Daniel, instead of days, they are years, it says in verse 27 that he, that is the prince that shall come, the ruler, and I take it it's the Roman world ruler of the end time, he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week or 1 7, and in the midst of the week, in other words, 3.5, before and 3.5 after, the middle of the 7, he shall cause the sacrifices and oblation to cease, and for overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Now that's predicted to come, you see, 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. Now we have another reference to this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, that's approximately 3.5 years, and it again confirms the fact that this event is going to occur about 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. And so this is going to be a specific sign. A sign that will signify to those who live in Judea that the time has come to flee, because instead of being under a covenant of peace with a political ruler of that time, they are not now going to be the objects of his fearful persecution, where he will attempt to exterminate them, much as Hitler attempted to exterminate the Jew in Germany during World War II. Zechariah 13:8 tells us that 2 out of 3 of the Jews in the land will perish. Now, we'll get into this again tomorrow as we expand this, but I want you to see that while in verses 3 to 14, we have general signs that have been literally fulfilled right up till now, verse 15 is a specific sign that the second coming of Christ is going to occur.